This is Precepts Audio Message PA-515. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
Book of Psalms. And we are getting toward the end of the third book of Psalms, the Leviticus book, which has a lot to do with the worship of God in the sanctuary, just like the book of Leviticus does in the Torah and the law. And last time we looked at Psalms 86 and 87. So that was where we left off the last time, and that was a very positive note, a very positive psalm. But as we get to Psalm 88, this is, we might say, the lowest and most depressing point anywhere in the book of Psalms. It's a very dark psalm, and it's a very important one. So Psalm 88, which the prescript is Maskil of Heman the Ezrahite. And Maskil, as we've discussed before, means instruction. And this is the 11th of 13 instruction psalms, and the third of four in the third Leviticus book. So the question is, what is this psalm instructing us about? And it's a difficult psalm. Rotherham says of it in his book on the Psalms, this is the gloomiest psalm in the book, and one of the most touching, if not also one of the most encouraging when all things are considered. It is an elaborate description of almost hopeless sorrow, but its spirit is peculiarly gentle and patient. It contains no reproaches of men and no upbraidings of God. The sufferings portrayed are not traced to man's infliction, but exclusively to the divine hand. And yet the psalmist does not speak against God, far less does he turn away from him. He still clings to him. It may be with a slender hope, but with evident tenacity. And then he says, what is his affliction? Almost certainly it is leprosy. So this seems to be the leper's psalm. And the biblical leprosy is a disease that we really know little about. Now we have a disease today also called Hansen's disease that is often called leprosy. And yet as we compare the two diseases, this is not the biblical curse of leprosy. It just doesn't fit with the Bible's description of it. The curse of leprosy was considered in the Bible to be a sign of the wrath of God. And it's almost assumed as if it were divinely inflicted whenever it appears. It's used as a sign and symbol for sin, as God uses it with Moses. Remember, as God was calling Moses, he tells him to put your hand within your bosom, within his breast, and then when he pulls it out, it's leprous. And of course, that was to warn Moses about the sin in his own heart. But then he tells him, put it in again, he pulls it out, and his hand is clean again. And of course, that shows him that God can make clean his sinful heart. Now, this author of this psalm, apparently, unless the author is just putting himself in the leper's place, but it seems too personal for that. So this author finds himself afflicted with leprosy, and yet he doesn't blame God or cease looking to him. Now, important in this psalm is that this leper who feels himself so close to death will speak about the state of the dead. And his testimony, of course, will be the same as the rest of Scripture regarding death. Now, Alexander McLaren, in writing on this psalm, says that it is that a psalm which begins with God of my salvation and ends with darkness is an anomaly. And this is certainly true. This is not what we expect from most of the psalms. And yet, he says, the Psalter would be incomplete as a mirror of phases of devout experience unless it had one psalm expressing trust which has ceased to ask or hope for the removal of lifelong griefs. In other words, the author of this psalm has no hope that God is going to remove from him the affliction he's suffering under, and yet he still looks to God and trusts in God regardless. So this author, Heman, still clasps God's hand even in the darkness. And the instruction here, therefore, is regarding men in a long-endured and hopeless situation, like that which Heman faces. God intends that men shall rise above such experience. In the words of Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. God is the God of salvation, and not less will he be so, though no sign of his saving power is seen at any given moment. Heman continues to look to God over and over and to cling to him, in spite of the fact that no help or relief seems to come from God through all his asking. So this is indeed crucial and extremely beneficial instruction. Now, the name Heman means faithful. And if this is the Heman that we read of elsewhere, we read that he was noted for wisdom. In 1 Kings, chapter 4, verse 31, when it speaks of Solomon's wisdom, it says of Solomon, "For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all nations round about." So they say Solomon was so wise, and he was wiser than Heman. And notice, there he's associated with Ethan, and the very next psalm, Psalm 89, is a psalm of Ethan the Ezrahite. So you have Heman and Ethan together there, as well as here. Now, Bullinger connects this Heman with the Heman of the Kohathites, who was associated with Ethan of the Merarites in 1 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 33 and 34. Now, even though these two men are said to be Ezrahites, Ezra means a native of the soil. So it could just mean Heman the native and Ezra the native, and not necessarily be speaking of their father's name or their tribe or clan. And if so, they could indeed be Levites, Heman a Kohathite, Ethan a Merarite. 1 Chronicles 6, verse 33, "And these are they that waited with their children. Of the sons of the Kohathites, Heman a singer, the son of Joel, the son of Shemuel." And then in verse 44, "And their brethren, the sons of Merari, stood on the left hand, Ethan, the son of Kishi, the son of Abdi, the son of Malak," and so forth. Well, if this is indeed that Heman, he appears to be one of the chief musicians. And if this was the case that he was one of the chief musicians, then it would almost seem that his leprosy must have been healed. For how could a leper lead temple singing? That simply couldn't happen. But it could also be that Heman is, as I said, taking the leper's place here, although it seems a bit too personal for that. But also, we know that these chief musicians became fathers of clans of singers that followed them. And we would suspect that sometimes their clans, their descendants, would write under their father's name as a Hemanite, as a descendant of Heman. They would write a psalm of Heman, even though they were a descendant, not Heman himself. And that shouldn't surprise us too much when we consider the Hebrew idea of a son, that the son takes the place of the father, is the representative of the father, and therefore can stand in for the father. If a son writes in the name of his father, that would not be unusual. So this could be a descendant of Heman who was a leper. Again, the Ezrahite, it means a descendant of Ezrah, and Ezrah meaning a native of the soil, or a descendant of a native. And again, in the very next psalm, we have Ethan the Ezrahite. And so we don't know. As I said, we could connect him with the Heman of 1 Kings 4, 1 Chronicles 6, but we don't know that for sure. And as I said, even if it is that Heman, it could be a descendant of his, not the original Heman. But whoever he is suffering under a terrible affliction, as we'll see in the psalm. So in verse 1, "O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. So he speaks to the Lord, God of my salvation. And Lord or Jehovah is a name that's constantly connected with salvation, as we should know following it out in Scripture. So he calls upon Jehovah as the God of his salvation. And he says, I have cried, meaning cried for help, day and night before thee. So he has been constantly crying to Jehovah, God of his salvation, for help, day and night. And yet apparently the help has not come. Verse 2, let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry. So as the psalmist will often do, he calls upon the Lord to let his prayer come before him, before his face, is literally the Hebrew, meaning into his presence. And he calls on him to incline his ear, meaning to listen and to answer his cry of entreaty. Verse 3, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. So he says, my soul is full of troubles. And the soul, that's the Hebrew nephesh. And here it probably means he himself, because nephesh, the soul, is often used for the person. But the soul is also connected with the emotions, so he could be speaking of his roiling emotions, his troubled emotions. Full here, full of troubles, is full to overflowing, is the idea of the Hebrew word. His soul is overflowing with troubles. And my life draweth nigh unto the grave. Oh, the troubles, by the way, is Hebrew ra'ah, meaning calamities, as we've discussed before. And then his life, which is put kind of as a parallel for his soul here. And the soul sometimes can be the life or the living person. My life draws near to the grave, but that is the Hebrew word Sheol, which our translators have various translated either the grave when it speaks of a good man, or hell when it speaks of a bad man, very inconsistently. But Sheol, as we would find if we studied it out, means the state of death, into which both the righteous and the wicked will enter at death. When you are dead, We don't have a word for the state of death, like deaditude or something like that. We don't have such a word. But the Hebrews did, and it was Sheol. But it was death as a state, and with the biblical perspective, they realized death was a temporary state because of resurrection. So just like you can be poor and become rich, you can be dead and become alive again in resurrection. So Sheol is not destruction, it is the death state, out of which God can and will raise men from the dead. Now, nothing is more ridiculous or impossible than to translate Sheol by the word hell, especially not with the modern meaning of the word hell. You know, in Old English, it was said hell could mean a dark corner. A tailor, for example, would throw his scraps of cloth into hell, which meant a dark corner of his tailor shop. But, you know, we don't think of a dark corner anymore with hell. We think of this place of eternal torment and so forth. And that just is silly to connect that in any way with Sheol. And we find that good, bad, and unknown people all are said to go into Sheol at death. So it has nothing to do with the place of punishment or torment. It's simply the state of being dead. And this psalmist fears that his life is drawing near to Sheol. He says, verse 4, I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength. So he is counted with them that go down into the pit. The pit here is the Hebrew bor, meaning a well or a cistern. And it's used here figuratively for death. That the grave being viewed like a well, a cistern, a hole in the ground. And he is counted as going down into it. Remember, the Psalms, of course, are poetry, and often uses words in kind of a poetic way, as it does here. So he's like counted with those who go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength. And the word for man here, we've discussed some of the different words for man in Hebrew. This is the word Geber, which means a strong man. So he says, I am like a strong man who has no strength. So the picture there, he is one who ought to be strong. Perhaps he is a relatively young man, should be strong in the strength of youth, and yet he has no strength because of his illness. Verse 5, free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. So free among the dead, the idea is adrift among the dead. Bullinger suggests the idea is free from the necessity of keeping the law, per the interpretation of the Talmud. Of course, the leper, since he was unclean, had no hope of entering God's sanctuary. He was permanently unclean, could not be cleansed unless he was healed. So he couldn't enter the sanctuary, so he couldn't keep the law. And so the Talmud says that the lepers did not have to keep the law. And so it's like he is, who else other than lepers don't have to keep the law? Well, the dead. So he is like the dead, free, not required to keep the law. And yet who wants to be classed among the dead? Who wants to have the dead be your companions? Dead is the Hebrew muth, the opposite of the Hebrew for living, chay. That is M-U-T-H and for dead, and C-H-A-Y for living. So he is free among the muth, like the slain that lie in the grave. Now here it is, keber, Q-E-B-E-R, meaning a grave, sepulcher, or tomb. So he's like the slain who lie in the tomb already. So this man, again, considering the state of lepers, since they were cast out from keeping the law, cast out from all friends and acquaintances, from doing all business, from living any kind of normal life, it was like they were already dead. And he views it that he's like this. He is like the dead. It's like he's already lying in the grave, even though he's still alive. The dead whom thou rememberest no more. Well, what does he mean? God doesn't remember the dead anymore. Well, in this sense, we might say that each moment that God gives us life, that is, each time we draw a new breath, using the breath of God, God is giving us that breath and we are remembered. But once that life ceases and the breath of God stops flowing through us, we are no longer being remembered, that is, actively remembered by God. He's no longer sending us breath. And that, I think, is the idea here. It's not that God forgets that we ever existed when we die, but that he no longer remembers us by sending us life and breath. Whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. Now again, I think the idea is that it's God's hand that holds each person in life. None of us would be alive if God didn't hold our lives in his hands. Now once we die, his hand holds us in life no longer. And therefore we are cut off from his hand. And that's the idea here. And it's not that we don't commend our spirits to God into his hands. When we die, that's what Christ did when he died. He commended his spirit into God's hands. And that was a good thing to do. And that's a good thing for us to do when we face death, to commend our lives into God's hands. But that's not what he means here. He means God's hand holding him in life. The dead are cut off from that. Then verse 6, thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness in the deeps. And the lowest pit here is again bore, a well, cistern, or pit. So he sees himself laid in the lowest cistern, in the deepest well, deep down in the grave, we might say is the idea. So he views his situation as hopeless. God has already relegated him to death, already laid him as in the lowest pit, in the darkness, in the deeps. And the deeps is often used as the deep part of the ocean, under the surface, deep down underneath. Or since he just mentioned a pit, we might consider this a pit filled with water, and he is down at the bottom of it. So he's in darkness in the very deeps of the lowest cistern. Verse 7, thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves, Selah. So he views this affliction as God's wrath. And again, the leprosy being connected with sin was also connected with the wrath of God, that God inflicts it as a sign of wrath. So that God's wrath, he says, lies hard upon me, or leans hard upon me, like a storm leaning on a house, beating against it. God's wrath is beating against him. And he says, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves, or the idea could be humiliated me with all thy waves. And of course, we know that sickness often does indeed bring much humiliation. Now, the waves there could also be the breakers. And this is a way of poetically describing the painful and terrible experiences of his illness. At times, he may seem to get some relief from it, but then it returns to lean hard on him and billows and waves against him like a tide returning at evening. So he says, you have afflicted me with all your waves. Then we have Selah. Again, that connecting word we've run into throughout the Psalms. Connecting verses 6 and 7, which have to do with the affliction of his illness, with verses 8 and 9, which are the isolation and mourning he experiences because of the affliction of his illness. So verse 8, thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up, and I cannot come forth. So here we have a description which, as I said, strongly points toward the idea that the affliction that this psalmist was suffering under was leprosy, because these are things that are specific and very characteristic of the leper. That thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. And the acquaintance there is the Hebrew word for know. All who know me, which is kind of the meaning of our word acquaintance. So all his acquaintances he has put far from me. And the conditions of leprosy would put even, of course, close friends and family members far from him, not to mention acquaintances. Then he says, thou hast made me an abomination unto them. And abomination is toaba in Hebrew. That's spelled T-O, and then I put a little apostrophe for one of those Hebrew letters we don't have. And then E-B-A-H, toaba. And the idea of an abomination seems to be a disgusting thing. Interesting, I've been going through JPS, the Jewish version of the Old Testament, and they translated it in one place, an untouchable thing. Well, there is certainly that to it in leprosy, although I think as we look through all the uses of toaba, it's clearly that it's more than just you can't touch it. It is a disgusting thing, a thing to be abhorred or detested, as a thing that should cause bile to rise in the throat. And Jehovah has, of course, declared leprosy to be such, and of course the sores and the skin corruption and the visible affliction of leprosy would indeed make leprosy a thing that would cause bile to rise in the throat that would be detestable. Now, Jehovah speaks of things which he considers abominations or particularly detestable. And he lists four in particular. He detests homosexuality. He detests cross-dressing. He detests idolatry. And he detests the sacrifice of children. Now, Leviticus 18 is a list of sexual sins, like incest, and he says that the list is detestable, though he doesn't particularly name each sin listed there as detestable, but he makes clear that these things listed are things that he considers detestable. But lepers, certainly to other people, were to be considered detestable, and as I've said, the condition of their skin, of their bodies, probably made them quite detestable. You would not want to be near such a person. So, he says that God has made him an abomination, a detestable thing, a nauseating thing, an abhorrence to his acquaintances. He says, I am shut up and I cannot come forth. And of course we know that lepers were shut up or restrained. They were not allowed to mix among other people. And if they were in the out of doors, anyone came anywhere near them, they were supposed to cry, unclean, unclean, so no one could come near. Then he says, verse 9, mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee. So his eye mourns by reason of affliction, or the idea is misery. He is miserable, and his eye mourns. He says, Lord, I have called daily upon thee. So in spite of the fact that he's in this affliction and has received no relief for it, he calls daily upon Jehovah. He says, I have stretched out my hands unto thee. And literally in Hebrew, it's spread out my palms. And the idea, of course, would be an appeal and in prayer. And this would be even as James suggests in James 5 and verse 13. Where he says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. And of course, that's what this psalmist was doing. He was afflicted and he was praying. Verse 10, wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Selah. So he asked the question, will God show wonders? Will Jehovah show wonders to the dead? And again, it's the muth, M-U-T-H, the dead in Hebrew. And of course, the answer is no. God does not show any wonders to the dead, the reason being that the dead cannot see and appreciate wonders, since the dead know nothing. Then he says, shall the dead arise and praise thee? Now the dead this time is not the muth, it is the Rephaim. Spell it R-E-P-H-A, apostrophe again for one of those Hebrew letters we don't have, and then I-M. The Rephaim, the Rephas. Now the Rephaim are spoken of in Isaiah 26, verses 13 through 14. Where it says, O Lord our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. They are dead, they shall not live. Rephaim, they shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them, and made all their memory to perish. So he speaks of other lords that they had. But these lords are dead and Rephaim and will not arise. And I think it quite likely that the truth behind a lot of these legends of pagan gods that the pagans have went back to these Rephaim that shall not rise. And of course, we know that before the flood, there were what was called the Nephilim, which were said to be when the sons of God saw the daughters of Adam that they were fair, and so they took wives of them of whom they chose. And the sons of God seemed to be these fallen angels. In Job, it describes the sons of God coming before God's throne to present themselves before him, and Satan among them. So these sons of God are heavenly beings who then fell from God and cohabited with human women. And their descendants were called the Nephilim. And they were one of the major reasons God destroyed the world in the flood, was to destroy these Nephilim. However, after the flood, there seems to have been a second outbreak. And after the flood, they're called the Rephaim. Isaiah 26 and verse 19 says, thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they rise. Awake and sing, ye dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of the earth. and the earth shall cast out the Rephaim. So this contrasts dead men who shall live with the Rephaim who shall not rise, and the earth shall cast them away. So the Rephaim are said to have no resurrection. Now, while men consider the Rephaim, and it appears that they were, as sometimes happens with hybrids, that they were larger than either of their parents, that they were giants, and men in the olden times seem to have viewed them as gods and almost worshipped them, the Lord considers them as to be less than men, as being an abominable race that he has nothing to do with, and upon their death, they receive no resurrection. They are dead, and that is the end of them. So what he says here is, shall the Rephaim arise and praise thee? Well, Isaiah tells us, no, the Rephaim shall not rise, speaking of resurrection. And the Rephaim, being a foul, corrupted race of beings, did not praise God in life. And they not only could never, but they would never arise to praise him in death. Nothing about death would have changed the Rephaim's mind. So the answer, of course, is no. The Rephaim will not rise. If they rose, they certainly wouldn't have praised him, but they aren't going to rise. So they won't praise him. Well, what's his point? Well, he says Selah here, that connecting word. And he's connecting the impossibility of God receiving praise from dead Rephaim with the impossibility of him receiving praise from his own people while they too are dead. Which he says in verse 11, shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? So he says, shall thy loving kindness, shall thy grace be declared in the grave? And there it is, the tomb or the sepulcher. Well, of course, we know that in tombs there is silence where the dead rest. And nothing is declared in tombs whatsoever because the dead are incapable of declaring anything. So neither God's grace nor anything else is declared in the tomb. So, of course, his grace is not declared in the tomb. He says, are thy faithfulness in destruction? Now, this is Abaddon. And you can spell that apostrophe A-B-A-D-D-O-N. The apostrophe again representing a untranslatable letter. And destruction is beyond Sheol, because those in Sheol hope for resurrection, and its death is a temporary state, whereas those in Abaddon are destroyed, they're silenced forever. So certainly his grace will not be declared in the tomb, and his faithfulness will not be declared in Abaddon, in destruction. Verse 12, shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? So yeah, shall thy wonders be known in the dark, meaning the darkness of death. Now we have to take God's word, never having been dead. We have not been dead, so we don't know what death is like, but we have to take God's word for it, that the dead know not anything. As God declares to us in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 5, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Now there are many who reject the testimony of Ecclesiastes because they don't want to believe its conclusion regarding death. And so they'll come up with many excuses for heaping scorn on an inspired book, like saying that Ecclesiastes is an inspired record of man's faulty reasoning. Well, that's a nice way to not have to believe a book of the Word of God. And yet, are they going to say the same thing about Psalms? Because the book of Psalms gives the same testimony. Now, it's interesting reading Rotherham on this portion because he uses a lot of circumlocution to try to get around admitting the truth of what is said here. And once he spins around in his circumlocution, I don't think he ever gets anywhere. And his many words and his quite frankly, his words don't say much of any weight or consequence, and they don't do anything to really negate what is clearly said by the scriptures here. But of course, modern Platonists want to deny the Bible's testimony regarding death. They just don't want this to be true, that the dead know not anything. But the answer to his question, shall thy wonders be known in dark, meaning the darkness of death, is no, they aren't known there. The dead know nothing. And thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness. And of course, death makes one forget everything, for all mental activity ceases. Now, of course, the land of forgetfulness is a poetic way of saying death. Death is the land of forgetfulness, because once you're dead, you forget everything. And all we can do is shake our heads in disturbed pity on those who imagine that this describes some kind of shadowy half-existence between life and death. Well, the extent to which men go to disbelieve God's testimony regarding death is just staggering. But the testimony here is clear. This psalmist, praying for his own life, points out that there is no praise of God or memory of him or his grace in death. And he seeks life because he seeks to know God. He seeks to praise him. He doesn't want to be dead, where none can praise him, where none can remember his grace, where none can know his wonders, where none can know his righteousness. And we need to realize this. And all those who talk about their loved ones enjoying the wonders of heaven absolutely deny the truth that the psalmist says here, which is that they aren't in heaven seeing Jesus and his wonders because no one can show wonders to the dead. And they aren't declaring his grace in heaven because grace can't be declared to the dead. They aren't seeing God's faithfulness in heaven because there's no faithfulness in destruction. They aren't seeing his wonders because his wonders can't be known in the dark, and they aren't experiencing his righteousness because righteousness is not known in the land of forgetfulness. And these are truths that the modern Christian world has rejected and denied, but they're truths of Scripture nevertheless. So verse 13. But unto thee have I cried, O Lord, and in the morning shall my prayer prevent thee. So he says that he has cried for help unto the Lord. And that's the idea of the Hebrew, that he's cried for help unto the Lord. So he does not, as I said, want to go into death. And he's cried out to the Lord for help. So he, his life, in spite of how miserable his life is and the terrible illness that he's suffering, he doesn't want to die. And so he's cried out to the Lord, and in the morning shall my prayer prevent thee. And that is, seems to be at the break of day or at sunrise. And of course, prevent, if you actually take the portions of the word, pre means before and vent means to go out, like when you open up a vent and let the air go out. So to prevent means to go out before. And you go out before someone to meet them in a place, you are preventing them. Of course, therefore it meant to proceed. To prevent meant to proceed. Now, for some reason, since the King James was translated, we have confounded the meaning of the word and turned it into meaning to hinder. But that is not what the word ought to mean from the elements of the word. It should mean to go out before. And that's what it means here. In the morning shall my prayer prevent thee to meet you. So in other words, as the day began, his prayer had already begun. So it's like if God met him in the morning, he'd meet him already praying. And this is in spite of God's failure up to this point to grant his prayers. He still was so eager to present the prayers to God that he was up first thing in the morning praying. Verse 14, Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? So he asked Jehovah why he casts off his soul, and that is, means to reject or to spurn. Why do you reject? And my soul and my nephesh, in this case, means me. Why do you reject me? Why hidest thou thy face from me? And face, as I said, Hebrews often used it symbolically for presence. But of course, in this case, hiding his face, you get the idea that he refused to look on him, refused to do him any good, refused to help him, simply hid his face. And he is, of course, referring to the fact that Jehovah does not answer his prayers, but he remains silent and unresponsive, allowing his suffering to continue. So he says, "Why hidest thou thy face from me?" Verse 15, "I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted." So he says that he is afflicted, he is troubled this way, and ready to die, or to expire, to cease breathing. This word is first used of everything in the earth in the flood. It all expired, it all lost its breath, of course, by drowning. "So I'm afflicted and ready to expire," he says, "from my youth up, from my boyhood." So he had suffered from leprosy since he was a boy. This is a long time. I don't know how old he was. But however old he was not a boy anymore, and yet he'd suffered leprosy since he was a boy. He says, "While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted." And the terrors, of course, would refer to the terrible sufferings that would go along with the leprosy. "Now, while I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted." This is a little strange, and it seems perhaps to need some explanation. Rotherham translates it, "benumbed." "While I suffer thy terrors, I am benumbed." Maybe just by how long they've gone on and so forth. Or we know that, of course, leprosy could cause lack of feeling. Delitzsch translates it, "While I suffer thy terrors, I must be distracted." So in other words, he seeks distraction to not focus on the terrors. Briggs translates it, "While I suffer thy terrors, I endure," or "I am brought low," or "I am turned backward." But at any rate, he is suffering these terrible sufferings. He says, verse 16, "Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off." So his fierce wrath passes over him. You might say like waves of sickness and pain and suffering that would accompany it. And he says, "Thy terrors," and this is not the same word as verse 15. This one means alarms. "Thy alarms," or alarming events, "have cut me off." The idea being destroyed me or exterminated me. Verse 17, "They came round about me daily like water. They compassed me about together." So he says all these alarms, these alarming events, come around him every day like water, like waves coming in. So if you're out on the beach, the waves go out, and maybe they're gone for a while, and there's the beach. But every day the waves come in again and surround it and cover the beach again. So it's like every day, though there may be some relief, then every day the sickness comes back and surrounds him afresh. In verse 18, "Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness." Now we use lover metaphorically for a sexual partner, but that's not what it means here. It means simply one who loves him. "Everyone who loves me, you'll put far from me." And friends. These would be fellows, companions. "All who love me and all my companions, you have put far from me. You made them distant from me." And again, this was an outcome of leprosy. No one was allowed to come near the leper except other lepers. And he says, "And mine acquaintance into darkness." Again, those who know me, it's the Hebrew word for know. Everyone who knows me, you've put into darkness. In other words, leaving him all alone. It's like all the people who were involved in his life, all the people who meant anything to him, it's like they've all faded away into the darkness, leaving him all by himself. And that's the end of the psalm. Well, the psalm ends on a very gloomy note. Yet there are thousands of people who have passed through things like this. Now, many people, even though their distress was perhaps not as deep as the distress that this psalmist was going through, still, nevertheless, will blame and curse God for their situation and berate men over their condition. Yet this man shows that he can accept the tribulations he is facing in his life without ever once turning his back on God. Though God doesn't seem to answer his calls to provide relief at all. So whoever this Heman was, he certainly showed himself deserving of standing in his lot at the concluding days when God raises the dead.